came up behind me and said, "Don't forget to say something about the veterans." Thank you, Chris. Very appropriate. This weekend is Memorial Day, and I know there's a few veterans sitting in this room. I see my grandfather back there who fought in World War II, and I know that there are several who lost brothers. So we say thank you to those of you who've made that sacrifice. And we remember those who paid for the freedom that we enjoy in our country today. So don't want to let this day go by without saying thank you. And I think all of us who would like to say that to you. So we're just saying, open our eyes, Lord. Open our ears, Lord. We want to see Jesus. So let us open by praying to Him and praying the prayer that we just sang. Father, Your Word says that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So, Father, we ask that You would give Your Spirit this morning to speak through me and to open our ears. Father, I want more than anything for Your Son to be glorified this morning, for us to see Him, maybe for the first time, but maybe just again, and be reminded or see Him even anew that He is God, to see the glory that John spoke of in Him. Father, I ask that You would bless this meeting. May it be something that we go away from having tasted Your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I very much appreciate my wife. I give her the dry run before I speak, and she tells me honestly what needs to go and what's good. And one thing she told me is, "I'm not following you a bit." And I appreciate that, because I redid it all, and then she gave the signed off on the next run. So one of the tips she gave me was, give me a roadmap. Where are you going? I want to follow you. And so this is the way I'm going to go through my sermon this morning. I think I'm going to start off by reading the entire text. And then I've got a couple just preliminary comments. And then I want to go phrase by phrase through the 11 verses that is our passage this morning and really try to understand what Christ is trying to say and what is happening in this. So our sermon text this morning is John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue Bible in the back of the pew. The page you'll want to turn to is 756. I don't know any pages in the rest of your Bibles, so you have to find it yourself. But let's read our text this morning. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. And so Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him." So, as you know, or probably know, unless you're visiting today, we have been working our way through John. We don't just arrive at a text like this and say, "Hey, let's preach on that." It's a tough passage. But we've been working our way through John, and at the beginning, we were reminded of who the author was and why he wrote what he wrote. John was an apostle of Jesus. He spent about 3 years with him, walking with him, learning from him, watching him. He was an eyewitness of everything that Jesus did. And something happened to John in that time that changed him forever. And that, he speaks of that in John 1:14. He says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That in that time with him, he saw that this is not just a man. This is the Son of God. This is God made man. This is God in the flesh. We have seen his glory. And so what John has done is he has set in his witness, has set what he has seen in writing. And he puts it in writing that others may see the glory that he has seen. In John 20:31, he says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And we know that Scripture is living and breathing, don't we? That by reading this witness, this God-inspired text that John put in on paper, that somehow by it, by men reading it, they may see that same glory that John saw in first person. John does not write here the things that he writes randomly. He didn't just sit down one day and say, "All right, what do I remember about Jesus? I gotta catch up with the other guys who are writing Gospels, and what do I remember about him?" And just randomly put things down. No, it was purposed. Everything he wrote was purposed. And so as we come to this text today, these 11 verses, we need to ask ourselves, why was John writing this? Why did John... what is John showing us here in chapter 6? This is a very strange chapter if we take a step back and look at it. Because at the beginning of the chapter, there are over 5,000 people that are ready to make Christ king by force. He has a throng of people behind him. At the end of the chapter, there are only 12 remaining. And actually, in truth, only 11, isn't there? If you take out Judas. Looking at this, if we stand back and just look at it from the outside, it would seem that this chapter 6 ends in defeat, on a note of complete failure. What is John trying to show us here? It is definitely not that. I think what John is trying to show us, and I hope we see this as we work our way through the text, I think that what John is trying to show us is that Christ, God, is sovereign even over people's rejection and acceptance of him. We got a taste of this last week from Brian in 6:44, where it said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." 6:37, "All that the Father gives me, come to me." And now we're really going to get both barrels here in these 11 verses. They really demonstrate God's sovereignty. And it's a sovereignty that as believers, we need to know, because we need to have this kind of faith, especially in the midst of overwhelming opposition. We need to know that God is in control. We got two main points that my wife pointed out were main points, and see if you catch them throughout the sermon. One is Christ is God, and two is that God is sovereign over all things. So, let's take on the first phrase. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Do you remember the hard saying to which they refer? Let me remind you. I think it was verse 53. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Brian reminded us last week who this audience was. They were Jews, and you cannot say a more offensive thing to a Jew than to drink the blood of a person, no less. This is what they heard. Shortly before, in verse 40, Christ spoke of what he really meant by eating the flesh and drinking the blood, that he says, unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. And then I think what he did by speaking of the flesh and the blood is he showed what type of belief that must be. That must be a belief that sees Christ as sustenance, as life-satisfying water, as I cannot exist without him. I must have Christ. That is the belief that he shows by saying, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in me. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? I want you to notice, too, that there are two areas where Jesus asks questions in this passage. This is the first question. He does not ask the question because he does not know the answer or because he does not know where they are going in their hearts and their minds. He asks it to point out to them where they are going in their hearts and their minds, to cause them to think about their response to him. What did the people want with Jesus? They wanted miracles, didn't they? They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him healing left and right, and they wanted miracles, and they said they wanted that. What sign will you show us? They asked him. And here, Jesus says, what if I show you the most clear evidence that you could ever see? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus is saying, what if you see me take on the glory that I had before the foundations of the earth? What if you see me in my full divinity? And then he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. There is no help at all. And that reveals a frightening truth, a very scary truth, that no amount of evidence will grant the kind of belief in Christ that sees him as life. Are we getting that? That scared me when I read that. But it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. There's no amount of evidence. If we see Christ ascend, he said, that even won't help. That will not give you the kind of belief that will see Christ as bread, as drink, as life-giving sustenance. The Spirit gives life. It reminds me of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man and Lazarus both die. Lazarus goes to paradise. The rich man goes to Hades. And the rich man says, please send Lazarus back to my brothers so that they won't have to come to this place. And the response to the rich man is, even if someone rise from the dead, they will not believe. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus continually spoke with words that are spirit and life. And that's why people so often misunderstood him, because they had no spirit and life in themselves. Some examples that we've come across just in our short time through John so far. Remember when Jesus was cleansing the temple? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in three days. They did not understand what he was talking about. In fact, they accused him for blasphemy for this statement. Do you remember to Nicodemus, he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To the woman at the well, he said, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And then to the 12, shortly after that, he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. He kept confusing them. And now, to this mass, he has said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But the crowds didn't believe, and they didn't see what he was talking about. And then Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And we see here a truth that Jesus has known from the beginning who would believe. He's not caught off guard. Not caught off guard one bit. He's not dumbstruck that they're not understanding him. He knew from the beginning who would believe. And he alludes here to Judas. And we'll come back in a few verses and really, I think, understand this, what he wants to say about Judas. And then I think the hard verse for them in 2 BC, or when Jesus was walking, and also for us today, Jesus says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. I very much appreciated Brian's, what he said about election and free will last week. He said, the Bible clearly teaches both, that there is a man can come to Christ and that man must choose him, as well as that God divinely elects. Here we see that man cannot come to Christ without the Father drawing him. We see it stated in a positive sense in verse 637, where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then negatively here, in a negative sense, no one can come unless the Father draws him. And so, I think Brian also said last week that these are two truths. It's a paradox, and to try to bring them together may result in being carried away by men in white suits. It is tough. It is not an easy saying. When I think about God choosing who will come to him, I struggle. I think, why should I even share the gospel? Because if he chooses someone, then it's said and done. Why should I even share the gospel? And yet, that is not the attitude that John or even Christ had. Christ's words. Let me give you a run-through of Christ's words saying, whoever comes. John 3:15, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever believes in me will never perish. 3:16, whoever believes in him is not condemned. 3:18, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. 3:36, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. 5:24, whoever believes me shall never thirst. 6:35, whoever comes to me I will never cast out. 6:37, whoever believes has eternal life. 6:47, whoever feeds on this bread will never die but live forever. 6:58, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. 7:38, whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. 12:46, and those are just from the first half of the chapter of John. Do you get the point? Who can come? Whoever comes. Whoever can come. John over and over, Christ over and over, offer the free offer of the gospel. It is true because Christ has promised it, that whoever comes will not be cast out, will have eternal life. And yet, we need to remember that beneath all of this, there is a deeper work. A dead man will not find Christ as beautiful, as bread, as water, as life, without the Spirit showing it to him. When God works, then we see, then we drink, then we eat, then we come. I think of Sean Kurt's testimony a few weeks ago, and he talked about just being consumed with himself and just a random, just all his life story up until believing in Christ. And he said of that, he said, all I know is he chose me. And I think what we learn from Scripture is his sovereignty in drawing some to him, those to himself, as well as when we look at our own lives and see how did this happen? I sure wasn't looking for Christ. I sure didn't see anything beautiful in him. He chose me. And this is a hard saying, isn't it? It's not just hard in Jesus' day. It's hard in the 21st century. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with them. We have seen this too, haven't we? When it comes to God's word and our own wills, I have seen over and over again people that cannot submit to the word of God, and the result is walking away. May this not be so for us. When things get hard, let us submit. If we don't understand, and there's a lot of questions in this, I'd love to talk with this about people afterwards, because I know there's a million questions this brings up. But I think, as Brian said, incontroversially, both are taught here, and we need to submit to it. Okay, so Jesus then turns to the 12, and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Again, Jesus doesn't ask this out of desperation. He doesn't ask this out of a lostness. I can just picture his disciples sitting there after this has all happened, wondering what in the world just happened. Probably 24 hours ago, we thought he was going to be a Messiah right now. He was going to be king. And then something happened and he wanted to leave, and we went across the lake and there was a huge storm. We were afraid. Then he's walking on the water. He gets in the boat. All of a sudden we're on shore. And then all the people find us again. And then Jesus says these things. And now we are the only ones left. I think their heads are spinning. What just happened? I imagine when Jesus said, "Do you want to go away as well?" there was probably some silence for a little bit. And then Peter, bless his heart, who speaks from his heart, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I think Peter had considered going. This was not a light decision. He had to think about it. Why do I follow Christ? Was it for the miracles? Was it for the greatness of being in his shadow? "Lord, to whom else shall we go?" And then where do people go when they reject God's word? I think, don't they go back to the places where they looked for comfort before, where they sought fulfillment? Maybe their careers, chasing the dollar, back to families, back to politics and government, back to entertainment. But really, once someone has tasted Christ, all of these things are empty, aren't they? And I think that's what Peter realized, that I think everything had just been taken away from me, maybe Peter was thinking, and yet it is Christ that I need. He is the treasure that I left everything for. And Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." This is displaying that attitude in Peter. "You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Eternal life is in Christ and no one else. And the disciples' eyes have been opened to this. Like I said, I think that they left everything for a reason. I couldn't help but think of the kingdom of God as like a pearl that a man is willing to sell everything he has for. Or a treasure hidden in a field, and he'll go and buy the field. And that becomes the most important thing, that life-giving communion with Christ. And yet, even in this, though his answer was so good and right, there can be a little bit of human left in there. And I think Jesus could see a little bit of self-sufficiency in there, a little bit of autonomy from Peter. And he says, and that's why we see Jesus respond in the way he did. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And all of a sudden, Peter, you know, maybe Peter, when he answered, there was a little bit of, "You have the words of eternal life, and we believe. We have weighed the evidence, and it makes sense. We've seen you do miracles that could only come from God. And so we have decided that, yes, you are God." And even in here, Peter or God, Christ reminds him that I chose you. And we see an amazing truth in this, in that not only is Christ, is God, sovereign over those who reject him, but those who come to him. I am screaming through this sermon. I have left out bunches of things, but it must be providential, so we may end early. And then we have the final statement, and yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Why do you think that Jesus calls Judas a devil here? Do you think it is because when you refer to someone as a devil, that it makes it obvious that they're at complete enmity with God, that they're enemies of God? I think it is. And he shows here the heart of Judas, that Judas does not see Christ as king and as God. And Judas is therefore is in the enemy camp with God. And the amazing thing about this statement that Jesus makes is that he would choose a devil to be in his 12. Who would do that? It is only someone who is sovereign, who is God, who would use even a devil to achieve his purposes. If you think of the story of Joseph, all the evil that happened at the beginning as Joseph's brothers hated him, all the twistedness of a dysfunctional family at the beginning, and all the evil that was intended. And yet God used that in the end to do something so beautiful. And what were Joseph's words? What you intended as evil, God intended for good. And I think we see that, and we know that in the story of Judas, who chose to reject him, who chose to betray him, that God used that to bring, to sacrifice his son, to bring many sons to glory. So what do we do with Christ? I think his hard sayings will either be a stumbling stone by which we reject him, and we may walk away and not follow him anymore, like the masses. Or his words can be a refuge and a comfort in knowing that God is the blessed controller of all things, and that you are his child, that he has chosen you from the beginning. I think that there will be storms in life that come, won't there? We've been through some already. And when everything is hopeless to the human eye, we need to know that God is in control. I think it's this faith that allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after being torn from their country and their families, I think it is this kind of faith in an all-powerful God that allowed them to stand before the most powerful man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, when they refused to bow and worship his idol, and tell him, "We do not owe you an answer in this. The God who we serve is in control, even over you." It is that kind of faith that they had, and it is that kind of faith that we need to have. You know, as our nation rejects Christ more and more, we may at some point feel like the disciples, like the 12, all alone. And remember, way back in the good old days when it seemed like everyone embraced Christ. And it is those times that this passage, we look back at it and see, yes, even in this, God is in control. I think of a handful of young Kurdish believers in Sulaymaniyah, Iraq, who have tasted of Christ's glory, who have been pulled from the darkness and love Christ and his word, and then all of a sudden now the darkness is closing in around them. They're being cut off from every connection in the Christian world. It is now that they need this faith in their sovereign God, and we do as we pray for them. It is as Jan Hoppe sits by her husband of over 50 years, not knowing what life is going to be like from here out, that we need that faith in a sovereign God. And as our loved ones wander in darkness, we need to know that our God is sovereign and has the power to draw them out of the darkness, and we can go to Him because He can do it. I think one of the verses we sang in one of our songs was, This river's depth I cannot know, but I can glory in the cross. To look at Christ, who died for us, how will He not freely give us all things? He has nothing but good for His children. We can trust that. So why are these verses here? I think because we, believers, need to see that Christ, God, is sovereign. Even when the world seems to utterly reject Him, when resistance to Christ and the devil seems to be winning, we need a strong faith and understanding that God is sovereign even over this resistance. And that is what Christ is here demonstrating, and that is what I believe John wants us to see in the words that he wrote here. 5 minutes early, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to your word. These things are hard. How do we reconcile them? And yet when we look at our lives and at your word and at the direction of this world and at your faithfulness in the past and at saints who have trusted you in the past and your faithfulness to them, oh Father, we would have this faith. We thank you for this picture of Christ that is we are shown this morning. May we go forward. May we face the storms, seeing you walking on the water beside us, knowing that you are with us, and that all of these things we can give you thanks for, and that you are in control, and that nothing that happens to us is out of your control. We know it is for our good. So we thank you for this time, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just skip the rule. Yeah. You know what? You didn't skip over.